1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes of, we could say, the model servant and his reward. And here in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Let's pray. Lord, right here in our hands, we have the word of God, the creator of it all, the one who's redeemed us, the one who loves us, the one who gave his life for us. We have your word right here in front of us. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can gain understanding according to your word. We can walk away today believing this, being assured of the promises that are in it. Lord, you tell us that you tell us the future before it even happens. And in this book, you have. We've watched these things transpire, and you've told men these things before they even happened. This book has never been wrong. Why would we think it will be in the future? It won't. But Lord, we just pray for a greater understanding. We pray for a greater fill. Fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning that we would understand. And Lord, we want to come away from this knowing Jesus better. The Word, the living Word through the written Word. Lord, speak to our hearts today. Lord, we're going to have a great day today. We are. And we pray your blessing. So thank you in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, here again, we go back to Paul. Paul's thankful. He's thankful that the Thessalonians welcomed the gospel as God's message, not man's, not at all. He says, when you received the word, when you received it, when you received the word of God. Paul really believed and he taught others that God spoke to man and that we have literally recorded the word of God right here. Paul believed in a voice that speaks to mankind with the authority of eternity and speaks above mere human opinion. So do we, don't we? So since we have this word of God, we have a true voice of authority. When Paul says, you have received the word of God, he's saying you have received the doctrine of God, not as anything fabricated by man, but as it is, it came straight from God, straight from God the Father, straight from the Lord, straight from God himself. So men are nothing but messengers to declare what God's previously revealed to us. That's it. We're just messengers. And we've had the fullest proof, and we haven't believed in vain, because that doctrine, under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, has worked most powerfully in you, in them, in us. It has. I've seen it. Filling you with light, filling you with life, filling you with holiness. You know, I don't know how you can really believe in God and not believe in his word. Some people believe some of this, some people believe most of it. Some people think, well, you know, it's okay. There's some truth in it. Some of this is the word of God. I just don't know how you can believe in God but not believe in his word. Some people say that there's the word of God, but we can't be sure what it says. Why not? Jesus told us he was going to send the Holy Spirit and give us all understanding. Why wouldn't he want us to understand his word? Some people say that it just can't be done. We don't have the understanding to understand it. When we refer to the Bible, they say things like, well, that's your interpretation. I've heard that many times. And I know there are some places in the Word of God that are really hard to understand. Some. I would admit to that. Some places. And it's hard to interpret, but there are not that many of them really. And you know what I've found? I like when people come up with those and ask me about those because I'm going to make sure that I understand what that's saying. And really, there always is a good interpretation of it. You either maybe need to look at language or you need to look at the times or the customs, whatever it might be. It's there. It's real. There's not any problems. Not at all. And if we can't know what God has spoken, then why should he have spoken at all? Why would he say anything if it couldn't be understood? Now, Not everybody receives this message as the Word of God. They don't. The question is, do you? Do you receive this as the Word of God? Do you actually have a Bible? Do you have a Bible that you read? Do you go back to your Bible? Do you rely on your Bible? How do you feel about your Bible? Do you really feel that it's the Word of God? How do you feel about it? If it is the Word of God, then it's probably the greatest thing you have in your possession. You ever really thought about this book? This is from Him. But we throw it on a shelf. We let it get dusty. We, you know, leave it under the seat of our car or whatever. I don't know how you treat your Bible. But think about what this really is. Not everybody receives this message as the Word of God. Do you? Because when people don't receive it, it reflects upon them, not upon the message. That they haven't perceived spiritual things is true, but it's no proof that there are none to perceive. It's like the guy who tried to upset evidence. What he did, he tried by non-evidence. 5 witnesses saw him commit a crime, let's say. And he pleads that he's not guilty, and he tries to establish his innocence by producing 50 people who didn't see him do it. But isn't that what people do? Think of that. What good is that? If 50 people say there's no power of the Holy Spirit going with a word, this only proves that 50 people don't know what others do. Why is the majority telling us what this book says? You know, when we really know this book is God's word. Paul could see that the word worked effectively in those who believe. I've seen you, some of you, I've seen what the word has done in your lives, how it's changed you. I can tell that you've been in it. I know it's changed me. I've watched a lot of people who are regularly feeding on the Word of God, and they change. They change. I can also tell the people who really aren't in the Word of God. Don't let that make you nervous. It's your choice. I love you anyway. But Paul could see that the Word worked effectively in those who believe. And Paul's confidence in the Word of God, his belief, it wasn't a matter of wishful thinking, and it wasn't blind faith. He could see that it effectively works in those who believe. God's word works. And if it isn't working, you're not really giving it a chance. And it's not the kind of thing that you just glance at and then take off once a day, once a week. Maybe you really need to sit down and pray. Lord, show me. Holy Spirit, fill me. Give me understanding. I want to know what this is saying. I understand that this is your word. How do I treat your word? What if, you know, someone else, your wife or your husband had written you a letter and you just trashed it and threw it around? I mean, this is the Word of God. It effectively works in those who believe. It works. It doesn't only bring information or produce feelings. It teaches us that God is able. That word able in the Greek is the word dunamai, and it's very similar to the word for power, dunamis, power and able. Very similar words. Dunamai, dunamis. Both speak of God's spiritual dynamics. He's all-powerful. He's able. His ability, his ableness, is without limit, and his power works in us. This, I can't say this enough. This is God's word. I mean, say that over and over to yourself until that really gets in your head. God's word, not man's word. God's word. And again, how do you treat it? What do you think of it? Do you believe it all? You know what I've found? I'll ask people, do you really believe this? Why are you so fearful? Why are you so scared? How come you're so weak or non-trusting? I mean, this is God saying this to us. And we've been through this the last couple of weeks. Look at all those things you feared for the last month. How many of them did you really have to fear about? How many of them did the Lord tell you, you don't have to fear these things? But this is God's word. It's powerful. It has the ability to change us. He's all powerful. His ability is without limit. His power works in us. Again, God's word, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, it says that it's quick. Think of it. Literally, it's living. It's alive, this book. It's not just a book of facts and stuff. It's alive. This book knows where you're going to be. I'll tell you what. This book has, I've picked it up in my devotions. It's told me what's going to happen that day. Not right point blank, but the Lord prepared me for what was coming. He knew. He answers my questions. This book is alive. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You pick it up. You're in sin. Where do you end up going? Where do you end up finding your reading? Right where you're at. It discerns your thoughts and the intents of your heart. You know what? Years ago, a pastor told me, Jim, you want to start really maturing in the Lord and get someplace? Ask him to absolutely change your motives, the intents of your heart. Because a lot of times, what I was doing good things, but I wasn't doing good things because I felt the Lord moving me. I thought, oh, look at all these things people are seeing me do. They're going to think I'm great. And then the Lord said, what is the motive of your heart? You're touching the glory that's due to me. The Lord ministered to me on that. The thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, God's word is so powerful. God is powerful. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. So then he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, or come by God unto him. Maybe he saved you by the guttermost. I don't know. But that's Hebrews 7:25. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. You know, I mentioned on a Thursday night, maybe two Thursday nights ago, that I was talking to a friend, and I said, do we let the word of God just minister? All you need to do is read the word of God, quote the word of God to somebody. We put in the 2 hours of interpretation to that guy, but the word is powerful enough on its own. Without our interpretation, it's so powerful. It's the power unto God of salvation. That's from Romans 1:16. Paul said in Romans 16:25, God is of power to establish you according to my gospel. So there's power in the word of God to change lives. There's great knowledge. It imparts wisdom. It brings conviction. It promotes love. It promotes repentance. It promotes self-denial. It promotes mortification, comfort, and peace, and it promotes assurance. That's what I want to stress today, assurance. You know what? I know a lot of Christians who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and they're reading their Bibles, but they don't have a real sense of assurance. You know, you can have this assurance. You can count on God more than you can count on anybody else, but we're not the way we should. Assurance, big word today. Paul said, in you that believe. And here's my question. Do you believe? Do you believe this? Do you believe God? Search your heart. I don't want anybody offended, but if you're offended, then good, because it's from the Lord, all right? Let me put it that way. If you doubt God, if you don't think he can do what he said he's doing, then we're calling him a liar. That's pretty heavy. Now, God, who's all forgiving, you know what? I've found I need to go to him and repent for where I don't believe him completely, where I doubt. I have any doubts. I have any fears. I go to him and repent. Because you know what, Lord? I didn't believe you totally. So forgive me. I do. But today I want to talk so much about assurance. Assurance. Big word. In Mark 12, they're about to arrest Jesus. But they couldn't because they fear the crowds. Jesus is amidst the crowds, and he's healing multitudes. You know, my family devotion yesterday, we were talking about this. I said, he's healing multitudes. Picture him there, and he's healing everybody. Maybe 1,000 people walk away changed that day. Wow, what an amazing happening. So anyways, they want to arrest him, and they can't arrest him because they fear the crowds. The crowds are going to get angry if they arrest this guy. I mean, look what he's doing. In Mark 12, 24, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Herodians, these guys came to catch him in his words. They came to trick him, to catch him, to stumble him. You can't stumble God. You can't stumble Jesus, and he proves it. But they come to trick him, and he said, and it says there, and Jesus answering said to them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? The two things I just talked about. You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God, guys. That's what he's saying. And I love what he says in the Gospels. You know, as you read the Gospels, what he says to these guys, think of these guys. These are the religious guys. These are the spiritual guys. These are the leaders, the guys who represent God. I mean, they know everything, don't they? Seven times, Jesus asks these guys, have you not read? I love that phrase. Have you not read? Which means, what does it mean today? Like, aren't you reading your Bible? Haven't you read this? Don't you guys study this stuff every day? You guys do. I know you do. But he asked that seven times, have you not read? Which was directly followed by what David did. Or have you not read in the law? Or have you not read in the book of Genesis, more or less? Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Or have you not read this scripture? Or have you not read in the book of Moses? Or have you not read so much as this? Hey, most of those guys read the scriptures day and night. That's what they did. They studied the scriptures all the time. They could tell you everything about it. And there in front of their face is standing the Messiah, and they don't recognize him for nothing. Not at all. Bad English for anything. They don't recognize him at all. Think of that. He stands right in front of them. You know what? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll continue on that thought. But that's a question, too. I'm going to ask you this. Have you not read? Have you not read? And if you have read, have you stopped? Are you reading daily? Look it, if you sit down with the scriptures and you pray for understanding according to God's word, he's going to speak to you in some marvelous ways. Like I've told many of you, you know, get down on your face with your Bible open and pray over it. Lord, manifest yourself to me right here on the pages of this book. It doesn't just shoot right into your head. I wish it did. Well, here, 1 John chapter 5. In the first half of 1 John 5 last week, we saw John expound upon sound doctrine, something we all need to know. Sound doctrine, where are you going to get it? In the Word of God. How do you know what you're hearing from somebody else is right on? You got to go to the Word. I mean, don't we have to have something to go to see what's correct? Would God not give us something that we could go to? He does, but we don't always go to it. But anyway, sound doctrine. Then he goes on to love and obedience that it produces. John spoke of the faith that overcomes the world only through Jesus Christ. A lot on overcoming last week. And that he came by water and blood, and the Trinity bears witness to that. So if you look at verse 13, you know what? It's almost as if John stops and says, hey, listen, you guys, look, I got to tell you something really important. Now, really, think about this. I have to tell you that these things have I written unto you, verse 13, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, I love this, that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Can't you just see him in his heart? I know what I'd be like, oh, I want you guys to know you're saved. I want you to believe this. Please, it's for you. I do. He knew it was true. I just want you to believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. Not that you might think, well, maybe, or I think so. Do you ever ask anybody, are you going to heaven? I don't know. Maybe. You ever ask somebody who calls himself a born-again Christian, hey, are you going to heaven? And they go, well, I hope so. Oh, don't leave here doing that. Leave here going, I know for a fact, I have assurance. When the Lord freed me that way, and I'm like, really? You know, like, wow, I know where I'm going right now. If he takes me out right this minute, I know where I'm going to go. When that happened and I understood that, that was one of the greatest things in my life, that you can know. John states the message so plainly that he hopes to persuade us to believe, even if you already believe. He wants us to know that you have eternal life so that we can have this assurance and so that you may continue to believe. Now, many would love to say, I just want to believe. I just want to know that I have eternal life. I want to know for sure. What they need is assurance. The question is, though, whom do you believe? Not what do you believe, but whom do you believe? Do you believe God? Do you believe the record, the word that he's given us? Do you believe it? God says in his word that if you have the Son, you have life. So do you believe that? Do you believe it? John didn't say if you feel like it or if you've joined something, but if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you have Him, then you have life. Listen, the need to hear the simple gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, it doesn't end once you embrace that, once you embrace the gospel either. We benefit by it, we're assured by it, we're helped to continue in it as we hear it and embrace it over and over again. I need to hear it over and over again. I don't know about you. I do. I'm human. I err. I get weak. I get scared. We need to embrace it over and over again. John states in the clearest terms here why he's written the preceding passages. The purpose is that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. Really believe without a doubt. Who doesn't want that? And look at, you can't leave here without knowing that. You can't. Please. You know, also, if you didn't bring food today, stay anyways, because there's always plenty. Don't give me that excuse that you didn't bring anything. You can't do that now. Now I know you're going to be mad at me for that, right? I was going to use that excuse. Now I can't. No. But more important than that, you can't leave here and not know that you have this assurance of eternal life. To really believe without a doubt. We want that. If you're a child of God, then you can know that you've been born into the family of God. This verse also teaches another precious truth, that assurance of salvation comes through the Word of God, not men. Not our book, our way, our church. None of that. John wrote these things so that people may know that they have eternal life. Listen, and if you're one of those people that during the week, things happen, things transpire, you get bombarded by all kinds of things, Satan starts talking into your left ear or whatever it is, and you start to doubt, don't go for that. Don't go for that. Satan's going to try to get in your left ear or whatever it is and try to tell you, nah, not you. It didn't take with you. It doesn't work with you. You're different. You are too bad. You know, that's what they told us in Haiti. Nope, we're too bad. You don't know what we've done. I don't care. It doesn't matter. So he wrote these things that you may know. In other words, the scriptures were written that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ may have the assurance that they're saved. So there's no need of hoping or guessing or groping in the dark or however you want to put it. And it's not presumption for one to say that he's saved. You know, when I was a kid, you weren't allowed to say, I know I'm going to heaven, because that church said that's the sin of presumption. You know what? That same church told me later that I'm a saint. And I'm like, come on, you guys, get it together. You know? You get this over here and you get that over there, and it's written that this is presumption and he's telling me I'm a saint. Do you guys ever talk? You know? But it's not presumption. Not if you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. John states in the clearest possible manner that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ may know they have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. John's confidence is impressive, I think. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And we can only know this if our salvation rests in Jesus Christ, not in your performance. And I know you know that as well. But if it depends on me, then on a good day I'm saved, and on a bad day I don't really know for sure. But if it depends on what Jesus has done for me, then I can know, because that doesn't change. That's done. Imagine Jesus looking into the face of Martha. Martha's grieving over her brother Lazarus. He's dead. She's in pain. She's grieving. Her brother has just died. Jesus says in John chapter 11, write to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And I like this. And whosoever, that means anybody, that means Jeffrey Dahmer, that means Adolf Hitler if he repented, anybody, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he turns and he looks at her and he says, believest thou this? Think of what's going through Martha's head. You know what she said? Listen, before the Lord raises Lazarus from the dead, this is what she says. She saith unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that thou art the Christ. I believe that you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one that the scriptures talk about. Your word talks about. You're the Son of God. To a Jew, that meant you're God. To a Christian, that better mean you're God. You're God. That's what she's saying. Which should come into the world. She believed. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, she believed. I like that. Verse 14. Listen to this, though. And this is the confidence that we have in him. Here you go, he's saying. Now, John's developed the idea of confidence in Jesus Christ. In the previous verse, verse 13, he wrote, "You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." So check this out. Now, for those who know they have eternal life, John relates the idea of confidence in him in prayer. That if you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask. Now this is pretty awesome. Think of it. In this, we see the purpose of prayer and the secret of power in prayer. It's to ask. It's to ask anything. It's to ask anything according to his will. And once you do ask, you have the assurance that he hears us. First of all, God wants us to ask in prayer. And a lot of prayer crashes and burns right away because it never really asks for anything. God's a loving God and he's a generous giver and he wants to give us what we ask of him. He wants to be asked. Now, I understand this because I want my kids to ask. You know, I do. My daughter asks for everything. I like that. She does. No, and I mean that in a good way. Can I talk on the phone? Can I have a sandwich? Can I? And I like that. But she asks. I like that. God's like that too. He wants us to ask. Second, God would have us ask anything in prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that anything we ask for is going to be granted, but anything in the sense that we can and should pray about everything. God cares about your whole life. You ever think of that? Oh, not me. Not that area of my life. Yeah, he cares about your whole life, everything about it. Think of that. Nothing's too small and nothing's too big to pray about. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, no thing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You know what? Thanksgiving opens huge doors to God. Thanksgiving. Being a father, I like it when my kids come to me and say, "Hey, thanks, Dad. Doesn't it bless you? Think of God. Think of what he's done and the thanks that he hasn't received. But with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So next, God would have us ask anything according to his will. And it's easy for us to only be concerned with our own will before God. And maybe to have a fatalistic view regarding his will, right? And you might think, "Well, Jim, he's going to accomplish his will with or without my prayers anyways. Won't he?" But God wants us to see and discern his will through the word and to pray his will into action. When John wrote this, maybe he had Jesus' own words come to his mind. He recorded them in the Gospel of John 15, verse 7. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So what does he mean? Well, when we abide in Jesus Christ, living in him day by day, then our will becomes more and more aligned with his will. That's the idea. Being more and more aligned with his will. And then you can ask what you desire. And more will be able to ask according to his will. Then you see answered prayer. So you might ask like my son does, "Well, if something's God's will, why doesn't he just do it without us? Why do we have to pray? Why would he wait for us to accomplish his will? Why wait till we pray?" And it's a good question, isn't it? He just wants to know. It's not that he doesn't really want to pray. Well, I don't know. It's because God has appointed us to work with him. Like in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 says, "As workers together with him." You know what? He wants to partner with us. He wants to get us involved. He wants us to be a part of what he's doing. And I like that. Did you ever get your kids involved in what you're doing? It's fun, isn't it? Well, most of the time. It might take you twice as long, but it's fun, right? But God wants us to partner with Him. He wants us to get involved in it. He wants us to work with Him. And that means bringing our will and our agenda into alignment with His. You know, we all have these little personal agendas. Throw it out. It's not going to come to pass if it's not His will. It is just not. He wants us to care about the things that He cares about. And He wants us to care about them enough to pray passionately about them. James says, fervently. It means with everything, your whole heart. Really pray. You know what? Sit down and pray, and then really pray. You know, then really get serious about it. And I know what that means. You know, you pray for a little while, then get really praying. Fervently, passionately. That's what the Lord wants. And by James saying fervently, again, he also means with assurance, too. You know what? Pray like you know it's going to happen. Assurance in prayer. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus says that men always ought to pray and not faint. What did he mean? Don't worry. Pray. Don't faint. Pray with assurance. Pray with confidence. Don't lose heart. Today's terms, don't freak out. It implies assurance. Then look at the end of verse 15. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So when we ask according to God's will, or when we plead the promises of God, we can have this confidence, and then we pray with real definite faith. Prayer should be so much more than just tossing up wishes to heaven. Because a lot of times that is what we do, isn't it? Just tossing wishes up into the air. Prayer should be rooted in understanding God's will and His promises according to His Word, and praying those promises into action. For each prayer request, think about this. Here's a good way to do this. For each prayer request, we should ask, what possible reason do I have to think that God would answer this prayer? Think about that for a minute. Why would I think He's going to answer this prayer? We should be able to answer that question from His Word. The most powerful prayers in the Bible are prayers that understand the will of God and ask Him to perform it. If you get a chance, look at Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. Must be something about chapter 9. Look at the prayers of Moses. What about the prayers of Jesus, John chapter 17? Look at those model prayers. You know, do you ever get annoyed when one of your kids says something like, you know, Dad or Mom, this is what you promised. When are you going to do it? You ever hear that? You promised. When are you going to do that? And you think, boy, that kid has a good memory, you know? But God's delighted by that. God's not like us. It shows that our will is aligned with His and our dependence on Him, and that we've taken His word seriously. And maybe He's up there going, you know what? I can see you've been in my word. You've been in my word. And boy, you got a good memory. You know, that kid has a good memory. You know, and it's not necessarily wrong to ask for something that God hasn't promised, but realize that you're probably not coming to God on the basis of a specific promise. So you probably don't have the confidence to know that you have the petitions that you've asked of Him. You know what, though? In Acts, they're all together in this place, and they're all praying that Peter gets released, and they don't believe that it's going to happen. And it happens anyway. Sometimes we're not faithful. God is. God will answer the prayer anyway, even when you don't believe it sometimes. But He wants you to pray believing. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. You know, when you see a brother in sin, John says here that the first thing you do is pray for that guy. How often do you do that? Maybe we either want to rail on the guy or go tell somebody about it. Do we pray for that brother? How often is prayer the last thing we do? Or how often is it the smallest thing we do in regard to our brother having a difficult time? And by that I mean a little prayer and that's it. You don't want to do any more. Maybe you're called to do more. No, I already prayed for him. That's enough. Well, John says he will give him life. God promises to bless the prayer made on behalf of a brother in sin. And maybe prayers like this have special power before God because they're the prayers that fulfill the command to love the brethren, like we've been learning. You have to believe that when we love each other best is when we pray for each other. Isn't it? Or is it? John also says there's a sin leading to death. Now, because he speaks in context of a brother, this is really maligned, this scripture. Guys over the years have really torn this apart. You know what? It's really simple. He's speaking of a brother, first of all. Keep that in mind. It can't be right to see him meaning a sin leading to spiritual death then. He probably means a sin leading to the physical death of the believer. Now, this is a hard concept maybe to get your head around, but there are examples in Scripture of this. One case is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where Paul said that among the Christians in Corinth, because of their disgraceful conduct at the communion table, at the table of the Lord, they were just abusing it, coming drunk, stealing food, coming to take all the food, whatever it was. They were just disgraceful in their conduct at the Lord's Supper, that some died. He said that many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So this death wasn't a condemning judgment, it was a corrective judgment. Paul said, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Maybe these people had to be removed. Evidently, a believer can sin to the point where God believes it's best to bring him home, probably because in some way they have compromised their testimony so significantly that they should just come on home to God. I know that's tough to think of, but there's been some cases I've seen over the years that I wondered that a brother who just really started to veer off, and this guy, I know he knew the Lord, but his conduct was so unbecoming of the Lord that all of a sudden he's gone. And you wonder. Well, I don't know, but don't go getting presumptuous about this and think that about every case of an untimely death of a believer either. You know, don't presume that you know that that's the case. It may not be. And don't use this as an enticement to suicide for the guilt-ridden Christian either. But our lives are in God's hands, and if he sees fit to bring one of his children home, then that's his will. Now, some believe that the word brother is used here in a loose sense. And what John means by the sin leading to death is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is willful rejection of Jesus Christ, and you die in that. You've rejected Jesus Christ all the way up until you die, and then, you know, an eternity without him. Willful rejection of Jesus Christ. But this would be a weird sense of the term brother. It's not consistent with the way John has used it throughout this book, not at all. Especially when we see how he has already used brother in his epistle all along. John goes on to say, "I'm not telling you to pray about that." So apparently, when a Christian's being corrected in regard to a sin leading to death, there's no point in praying for his recovery or restoration. The situation is in God's hands alone. Now, here's the question. So how can we know if somebody's come to this point? You can't. So as far as I can tell, we're to keep praying for him. Keep praying. You don't know. We must keep praying. Now, also, there's sin not leading to death. John makes sure to recognize that not every sin leads to death. And I know you know that. In the way that he's speaking of here, but all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Verse 17 says that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, you guys are here today. So, believers who are alive today have all sinned, but we haven't sinned a sin unto death. Because you're sitting here right now. We've all done something wrong. So it was unrighteousness, but God didn't take us home. You know, if he was taking every believer home because they've sinned, I would have been out of here a long time ago. A long, long time ago. I would have been taken home a long time ago. And some of you guys would have beat me, but no. I'm just kidding. Verse 18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Listen, don't let the wicked one touch you. You know, we're talking about assurance. The wicked one's the one who wants to come along and snatch all the seed you're receiving right now. Jim just assured them and told them, belief, 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 and you go home and all of a sudden you start getting bombarded. It's him. You've received Christ as your Savior, and you trust Him, and you've repented, and you believe, and you go home, and for some reason you start doubting. Where do you think that came from? But we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. This means whoever is born of God doesn't practice sin, doesn't make a habit of sin, is not in the practice of sin. Look, we all sin. A guy called me up a couple weeks ago with this verse. I'm sinning, man. This says I'm not supposed to. I said, the fact that you're calling me is the great thing here. You don't want to. You want to get corrected. You're worried. You're concerned. You're not in the practice of sin. This guy doesn't work on getting better at sin. This guy's conscience bothers him. When your conscience doesn't bother you anymore, that's a real bad sign. The original Greek text here makes it clear that the word he refers to Jesus, and the word himself is actually the word him. So Jesus Christ, who is begotten of God, keeps him. Keeps who? You and I. Isn't he able? We read of that earlier. He's so able. He's so powerful. How can he not keep you? Are you telling me that he can't do it? There's assurance. He keeps us. Jude verses 24 and 25 say, now unto him that is able, and that word able, it means he has the power. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you, listen, to present you and me, I know it's hard to believe, faultless, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's going to be joyful to present us before himself faultless, me. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. This is awesome. Jesus keeps us, and Satan can't do anything to us. Demon possession for a Christian is impossible. It's like that one car garage. That's what I tell the kids anyways. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No other spirit can get in you. That car, you know, you park a car in a one-car garage, how are you going to get another car in there? You can't. Jesus' Spirit is in you. Satan can't possess you. Not at all. It's impossible because we're kept by Jesus Christ, and greater is he in us than he that's in the world. Now, the Greek says this word touch in verse 18. It's stronger than we think of touch. It means to lay hold of or to grasp rather than just a mere superficial touch or whatever. Satan asked God, think about it, to get at Job. He had to ask. He had to ask permission. Remember in the story of Job, to test him. It was granted, but he had to ask. See, Satan can mess with you, but he's limited, and he has to get permission. He may be used to test you. You know, if you guys remember, Jesus warned Peter, hey, Peter, he's asking to test you, to sift you like wheat. Do you know that? Peter, shape up, dude. Get with it. Get in the Word. Start thinking about what you're doing because Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Jesus warned him about it. Verse 19 says, and we know, we believe that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. You know, look, the Christian answer to anybody who professes to have this great, some kind of superior knowledge is this. We know. You know what? You ever get into that? Not an argument. You're in a discussion. Somebody's at your doorstep, and you're not going to get anywhere. I'm not saying you can't, but you know at this point you're not. Look it. We know that we are of God. We know. I know I am of God. The Word of God tells me. I have assurance. I know. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And I like this with John. I like to be like this. With John, there's no pulling of punches. There's no mincing of words. You can't. He sees only two options, two spheres you can operate in. That's it. That's all there is. In Christ or under the sway of the wicked one. That's it. There's no third option or fourth or fifth. That's it. There's two. That's all there is. Everyone is either saved or lost, and their position depends all on their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's simple. And we know, here we go again, verse 20, and we know, we believe that the Son of God has come. and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So in the conclusion of this letter, John returns again to where he kind of started, the main theme, fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we must know him. That word know, it's in the Greek, it's the word gnosko. It's an important word. It means a lot more than ours. It means knowledge by experience. See, you need to experience him. But you need to experience him over time. You need to experience him daily. You need to experience him through prayer. You need to experience him through other Christians, through fellowship, through the Word. You need to experience him. It's a knowledge by experience. That's how Jesus wants us to know him. He's given us an understanding. And the work of Jesus in us gives us an understanding and an ability to know him and to be in him. It's the abiding life. It's the abiding life of fellowship that John invited us to back in chapter 1. And this understanding, it must be given, okay? We can't attain it on our own. If God didn't reveal himself to us, we'd never get to know him. If he didn't reveal himself to us, we'd never find him. We know him and can know him because he's revealed himself to us. And it says, this is the true God and eternal life. More than any other way, God has revealed himself to us by him who is true. It's in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key and the focus of it all. We see the personality and character of God by looking at Jesus Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. It says, in the volume of the word, it is written of me. You got to be in the word. You know what? Pray for a greater understanding of grace. You fall in love with him. Start reading your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit for understanding. You start getting to know Jesus more. You start falling in love with him. I'm falling in love with him more every day. I am. And I don't care where I am or whatever. I'll tell people, I love Jesus. It doesn't matter who's listening or him who is true. Jesus says, I am true. It also reminds us of a theme that John has had through this letter, the importance of true belief, of trusting in the true Jesus Christ, not a man-made one, not a made-up one. There's lots of Christs. Paul tells us about that. There's lots of other Jesus. You know what? Take their Jesus to the Bible and start looking them over. Does he match up? Does he need help? Do you have to pray to his mother? Does he manifest himself in a piece of bread? Is he Satan's brother? Is he an angel? Come on. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. It's the true Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of the Bible is him who is true, who is his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Here John tells us who Jesus Christ is. He's a man, as he declared in chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 5. But he's not just a man. He is totally man and the true God and eternal life. We can't promote the humanity of Jesus Christ over his deity or his deity over his humanity. John doesn't do that because Jesus is both. He's fully God and he's fully man. And look at verse 21. Seems a little odd here, but it isn't. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Sounded like he was sort of in a hurry at the end, I got to go catch lunch. Here. And he hands it to the messenger who's going to deliver the letter. That's not the case, though. I don't think at all. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And it might seem like a weird way to end this epistle, but it fits the theme of really living a relationship with God, if you think about it, because the enemy of fellowship is what? Idolatry. It's idolatry. Anything that takes the place of God. Anything that consumes your time. Look at what consumes your time. Look at your checkbook. Look at your whatever, you could find out really quick what takes your time. What do you really look to? What are you really happy with? What really satisfies you? And that's only temporary anyway, all that stuff. But idolatry is the enemy of fellowship with God. To embrace a false God or to embrace a false idea of the true God. So John closes with this warning after spending much time in this book, warning us against the dangers of the false Jesus Christ that many were teaching back in his day. What about today? We can only have a real relationship with the God who's really there. So idolatry, you know, whether it's obviously like praying to a statue or something, or it's subtle, where you're living for someone or something other than God, it's always going to choke out real relationship with God. And it's going to damage our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, too. You ever wonder why you can't fellowship with certain people? Maybe it's you. Maybe you have an idol someplace, and you're just not right. It's no wonder that John ends with, "Keep yourself from idols." This is how we protect our relationship with God. Little children here is a title of deep affection. He loves the people that he's writing to. It's a title that indicates regeneration and family relation too. It's a title that indicates humility. It's a title that indicates teachableness. It's a title that implies faith, and it's a title that implies weakness. Think on that. To keep yourselves from idols, this speaks against obvious, visible idols. This speaks against worshiping yourself. You can do that by overindulgence in food or drink or pleasure or laziness or whatever, or by too much concern about how we look or what we wear. And face it, that's a big thing. We're so concerned about ourselves. Well, you've become your idol. This speaks against worshiping wealth. This speaks against worshiping some hobby or pursuit. You know, I have to be careful about that too. I'm so consumed with sports sometimes, I just got to forget about it all. I don't want anything to do with this stuff. Forget it. This speaks against worshiping dear friends or relatives. I remember someone early in our walk, we couldn't have kids, years and years and years, we can't have kids. Finally, we have a daughter. We're so blessed. And this one woman came up and said, "Don't make her an idol." You know what? At first I was like, "What?" Then I was like, "You're right. You're absolutely right." You know, and I needed that at that time. Or maybe, again, it's ourselves. Maybe he means, little children, keep yourselves from being idols too. And again, here I go. I'm going to say this again. I've said it a lot. Get off your throne. Put Jesus on the throne. Because when you're on the throne, you know, when you sin, you've put yourself on the throne. You're your own idol, self. Self is an easy idol, isn't it? Think of how you were hurt. Think of how in 1 second someone can say one thing to you and you're so hurt. Self. Think of how, and I'm going to do this too, at some point you're going to go in and you got to look at a mirror. I'm looking in the mirror and, you know, I'm like my pastor. I want to turn the lights down more and more and more every time I look, you know. But anyway, get off your throne, put Jesus Christ on the throne and worship him. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we pray, I really do, Lord, we pray that everyone leaves here believing wholeheartedly with everything they have in Jesus Christ. That they have that assurance and they know they have that assurance, Lord. If anybody's leaving here and doesn't know where they'd go, if they died right this second, Lord, please, please clear that up. They need that assurance. It's so encouraging. How can it not be? Lord, we love you for your word. We do. We love you for your promises. We know they're true. We know we can stand on them. We know, Lord, we can plead them. We know you hear our prayers when we ask. We have this confidence that you answer our prayers. We thank you and love you. And Lord, we ask you to bless this day. Bless the food that we're about to receive. Bless the fellowship we're about to enjoy. Bless those that are on their way home, Lord, with safety. Lord, we lift everybody up, and we do pray for healing. Thank you that we have such a hope, such an assurance, and such love coming from you, Lord. We love you back. We love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.